listened to it, and I heard it booming and banging and carrying on. But good Lord to give us something. I got something last weekend, y'all didn't get none, so we even again now. Let's just share from now on instead of hogging it all up. But what the good Lord send us, we'll accept. I want to just tell you from the bottom of my heart how much I appreciate all the love and kindness you showed today. As we had just a great service today. Thing went so well. Fellowship was so good. The food was tremendous, as always. Just too many choices. Couldn't get around to every bit of it, you know. But I appreciate it. The way you outpouring of your love for Cody and the gifts and stuff, it was just tremendous. I thought everything went mighty, mighty well. You know, the thing, it's just not necessarily the food, the gifts, and it's all the fellowship and the love and the sharing and the doing, you know. And then Landon and Kaylee, they just filled up this side of the house, didn't they? And just a blessing, just a real blessing. And what the Lord's doing and how he's working in our midst, you know. You got your Bible? I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17, 18. Scripture says there, the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, set forth an allegory and tell the house of Israel a parable. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. What is an allegory? Say it again. All right. And what is a parable? Earthly story with a heavenly meaning in it. All right. And he said in verse 3, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. A great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers, and full plumage of various colors came to Lebanon. Taking hold of the top of a cedar, he broke off its topmost shoot and carried it away to a land of merchants, where he planted it in a city of traders. He's just simply using this allegory or this parable here to help us understand that it is representing Nebuchadnezzar and the city of Babylon. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar appointed, or as the scripture says here tonight, planted old Zedekiah as king in Jerusalem. And Zedekiah rebelled against the Babylonian way of life and decided to turn and go into Egypt. Remember? And chose, God told him to do what? Stay in the land. What'd they do? He said, go on down to Babylon, serve you for 70 years, make the best of it, you know, build your houses and live in them, marry your wives and have children, grandchildren, dig your wells and drink from it, fill your barns, all the things he told them to do. But old Zedekiah led them into Egypt. They'd done been in Egypt, their forefathers before, hadn't they? And so they are taking place here. Let's see about the next thing that he told them. He said in verse 5, he took some of the seed of your land and put it into fertile soil. Took some of the very best of the people of Israel there, put it in fertile soil. He planted it like a willow by abundant water, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out leafy boughs. So as he's talking about here, he's talking about how Zedekiah tried to align himself with these other nations and do these things that was contrary to God's will for them and their hearts and their lives and the things it's doing. But you remember Jeremiah, he proclaimed the same thing. He's the one that actually spelled it out, you know, and said for them to go to down to Babylon, make the best of it, do all the things he said do it. Ezekiel's telling them the same thing that God is telling them to take. And yet, the scripture says, he used the allegory here of seed that was planted, or some of the key players. Who's down there in Babylonian captivity? Somebody help me out. Who do we know about? Daniel, all right, who else? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? And amongst a lot more. Key people in God's places doing God's work that we don't understand a lot of times. And as we shared Sunday or two ago, you know, some of God's plans are just hard to figure out, ain't they? Hard to understand. But eventually it'll all come together and we'll be able to. And planting this willow tree, I know around a little pond I got for my cows to water in, behind my brother's house over there, those little old willow trees came up and they've grown through the years, and now they're big old trees. Yeah. But they overshadow the pond there and stuff, but they got plenty of moisture. They can grow it and do like that. But you look and a lot of times where they find the cows, in the shade of them, you know. So they have a dual purpose there and what they were doing and their hearts and their lives. And verse 7 says, there's another great eagle with powerful wings and full of plumage. The vine now sent out its roots toward him from the plot where it was planted, and stretched out its branches to him for water. It had been planted in good soil by abundant water, so that it would produce branches, bear fruit, and become a splendid vine. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Will it thrive? Will that tree that is planted by the waters, will it thrive? Will it not be uprooted and stripped of its fruit so that it withers? All its new growth will wither. It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it up by the roots. Even if it is transplanted, will it survive? Will it thrive? Will it not wither completely when the east wind strikes it? Withered away in the plot where it grew. In the land that he's talking about, they have hot, blistering weather just like we're experiencing today outside. And out of that hot, blistering weather, this newly planted tree, whether it's transplanted or whether it comes from seed or however it got to see, because we're dealing with people over a period of 70 years range of time here. He said, just because it's planted by the water, will it survive? When that hot, humid wind, heat begins to blow and strikes it, what happens? Begins to wither, doesn't it? The other morning when it was kind of foggy and stuff. And I was telling Kim, one of her flowers that she's got at the back side of the pool back there, it usually takes something to get my attention, you know, because I go blundering along and don't pay a lot of things of attention, you know. But she had been planting that flower and transplanted it and put it in a bigger pot and done all that stuff and working with it and watering it in the afternoons and everything. And I made a comment to her. I told her, I said, this morning when the dew was out and, you know, it was cooler, and stuff, those three tiers of flower that was on that particular plant that she planted in there, how beautiful it was, you know. But by mid-afternoon, it had begun to willow down, you know. Why? It had moisture. You know, I put my finger in there and tested it. It didn't need water. But the heat was on the plant itself that was exposed. The root system was fine on top. But when she watered it that evening, you know, the heat dried down and the sun got off of it. It flared back up, you know, and stuff. And this is what he's talking about, the tree here, that when that hot east wind blew, it would strike it and cause it to wither. Verse 11 says, then the word of the Lord came to me and say to this rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say to them, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and carried off her king and her nobles, bringing them back with him to Babylon. Who was the king of Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. Who'd he send? Zedekiah. What'd he do? He got all the plunder that he could get that first row. He got all the best of the best of the men and the livestock and stuff, and started that six-month journey back to Babylon. Then they came back again, and then they came back the third time until they literally destroyed and took everything of any value from Jerusalem. And he said, verse 13, then he took a member of the royal family and made a treaty with him, putting him under oath. He also carried away the leading men of the land so that the kingdom would be brought low and unable to rise again, surviving only by keeping his treaty. But the king rebelled against him by sending his envoy to Egypt to get horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Will he break the treaty and yet escape? And this rebellious leader here is doing some mighty silly things here and trying to go against God's purpose. What was God's sentence? Everybody wants to blame Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody wants to blame the Babylonians and stuff. They just fulfilling God's plan to punish the children of Israel because the children of Israel had rebelled against God. And they on their way, and still they seek rebellion. And this wicked leader here says to them, we're not going down to Babylon. We're not going down there and live in captivity. When I say so, we're going to take a sharp right and we're going to Egypt. All of you that want to go with us, follow me. Who should they have been following? The Lord, hadn't they? They should have went on down to Babylon, made the best of it, served their sentence, come on back. God always spares a what? A little remnant, doesn't he? Spares a little remnant. He asks a question here. Is he going to succeed? All he can think about is all them strong horsemen and riders and all that defense that they would have if they could make a treaty with them and get able to escape. And the things that they're trying to do here in their hearts and their lives. And verse 16 said, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, he shall die in Babylon, in the land of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose treaty he broke." He appointed Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar did, to this governorship. And he rebels against his own people and the things that he's doing. When you dig down into this and you see some of these things that's here, you know, it just seems like so much how the politics of America today are working, you know. Some are this and some are that. Some think this, some think that. Some's doing this, some's doing that. Listen what he says here, that Pharaoh with his mighty army and his great horde will be of no help to him in war. When ramps are built and siege work are erected to destroy many lives, he despised the oath by breaking the covenant because he had given his hand in pledge and yet did all these things. He shall not escape. He did his benefit here with the enemy out there on a handshake. And they didn't live up to their end of the bargain. Why? When the Egyptians seen the Babylonians coming and they built all those ramps and throwed them up against the wall where they could scramble up the wall and get over into the city and do the things that they did that we've studied all through Jeremiah, and we studied all through Lamentations, and we studied all. We kind of are repeating each of those three books as we go through this and the things that they're doing here. But them Egyptians, when they saw what the battlefield looked like, they said, "We're not going to be silly enough to fall for this." And that handshake they had with, they backed out. And the scripture says, he's not going to escape. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, I will bring down on his head my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will spread my net for him, and he'll be caught in my snare." You believe the Lord's got his eye out for him? He's intending to deal with him. "I will bring him to Babylon and execute judgment upon him there because he was unfaithful to me. All his fleeing troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to the winds. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken." Everything God is doing to the Canaanitish people, he's doing to them, the Israelis, Israeli people. He's doing why? To reveal to them, I am the Lord thy God. It's not Pharaoh, it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not Zedekiah, it's not the Assyrians or any of those other folks. I am the Lord thy God. Verse 22 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. "I myself will take a shoot from the very top of that cedar and plant it. I'll break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoot and plant it on a high and lofty mountain." How did that contrast with what the eagles was going to do with the two that they broke off? And where were they going to plant it by? Stream, wasn't it? Where there's plenty of water. God said, "I'm going to plant this one on a high and mighty loft." Now, in case you missed that, he's talking now about the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said here, he's representing him like a tender branch that's broke off and planted on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. Birds of every kind. You didn't know you was a bird, did you? One point in place. But I was reading, I tell you, you know, you're going to be surprised who you may rub shoulders with in heaven, you know. Stuff. We're pretty hard on each other. Things is how we think and what we do and stuff. But he said here that they will find shelter in the shade of his branches. That tree's going to grow and it's going to provide shade, a protected place, someone where you and I can go to and seek refuge for our old sinful soul, because Jesus was willing to come and live and die for our sins. And verse 24 said, all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I, the Lord, will do it. You believe that? Absolutely. He's not cutting any corners, is he? He's being very specific in what he tells Ezekiel to do. Now, if you want to know about a man's sinful nature, listen to what he's fixing to tell you in chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. My little footnote says this in my Bible. The people of Judah believed they were being punished for the sins of their ancestor and not their own sins. Because of something that had been done in the past by their forefathers, they were paying the price for it. They thought this way because this was the teachings of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Ezekiel taught that the destruction of Jerusalem was due to the spiritual decay in previous generations. But this belief in the corporate life of Israel led to fatalism and irresponsibility. So Ezekiel gave God's new policy for this new land because the people had misconstrued the old one. God judges every man individually. And now he's going to try to explain that to them. Look how he does it. He said, who came up with quoting this proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are on edge? Verse 3 said, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote the proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me. Every living soul, who is that? That's you and that's me. Every one of us, every living soul belongs to God. And every, he said, the Father as well as the Son, both alike, belong to me. The soul who sins is the soul who will die. Watch what he says. He gives three different illustrations here. Verse 5. Suppose, you got to use your imagination here. He's going to take you out to said, suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. Let's stop there for a moment. You know, we know about infidelity, and we know about worshiping their idols and stuff. But suppose man in need went to his neighbor and asked to borrow $10. The neighbor says, leave your coat or your cloak, your sleeping bag is the way I refer to it, and till you pay me back. But I know when you come in from work, if you need it, the weather's going to be cold, so you'll be warm and sleep in tonight. You can pick it up, drop it off tonight. But he holds possession of that until he gets his $10 paid back. But he was not so mean that he said, I don't care if you freeze or not. You ain't getting it back till I get my money, you know. Selfish in what he does. He said he does not oppress anyone. He returns what he took and pledged for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. You know, let him borrow a dollar and want $5 back, you know. He does not take excessive interest. He withholds his hands from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live. The man that does wrong is going to surely die. But the man that does right is going to live. Now, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? What's the difference in dying and living when it comes down to the final end? Those who die without the Lord are going to be sentenced to an eternity in hell. Those who die with the Lord are going to have what? Eternal life. So he's showing you the faithful man, okay? Look at verse 10. He says, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. The father has a son. The son is rebellious. He goes out. He lives a riotous life. He commits all kind of evil sins and wrong. And we all know and have heard and seen and even had in our own families children like this that you wonder, where'd that come from? Had such good father, good mother, and just go that. All right, let's see this violent man, what he does. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits a robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? Man that lives that kind of sinful life, will he live? He will not, because he has done all these detestable things. He will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. Can't blame anybody for himself, for the evil and the sin and the wrong that he has done in his heart and his life. The things that's happening there. Because he's done all these detestable things, his blood's going to be on his own head. 14 says, but suppose his son has a son who sees all the sins that his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. We've seen the father, the son, now the grandson. Let's see how the grandson does. Suppose this son, this evil one, had done all this sin and wrong and just rebellious as he can be. He does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrine or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone. He requires or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the poor, provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and he follows my decrees. This grandson takes the path of his grandfather. After watching his father do all his evil and wicked things that he done in his life, you know, he chooses the way that his grandfather went in the first scenario we looked at. He said he will not die for his father's sins. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. The only person you and I are responsible for and our salvation is I am responsible for me, and you are responsible for you. Hear what he said? This young man is not going to die because of the sins of his father. He will surely live, but his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, he robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among the people. What was some of the good characters that this grandson did? The scripture says he gave his food to the hungry. He saw someone in need, he fed him. He found someone that was naked and in need of clothing, he clothed him. He withheld his hand from sin. He didn't partake in a lot of the things that those round about him was doing. He took no usury or excessive interest. If you needed $10, he let you borrow $10. He didn't expect any great usury or interest. That word usury means interest. And then he kept my laws and he followed my decrees. He just tried to live a good Christian life, you know? But he still had to trust the Lord. He had to obey the laws, and he had to follow the decrees of the Old Testament of what they needed to do in order to be a child of God. What do you and I need to do? Admit, believe, and confess the Lord Jesus, what he did for us in our hearts and dying for our sins on that cross, and trust in him as Lord and Savior of our hearts and our lives. What he's doing. Verse 19 said, yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Why isn't this boy having to pay for something his dad did? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all of my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Now, how do you make that any plainer than that? The son hadn't done anything that's worthy of him to have to die for. He's kept all the decrees. He's going to live. But the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father. nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteous of the righteous man, the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wicked of the wicked will be charged against him. We all going to give an account of ourselves to the Lord. You know, those who have done good, those who have done bad, it's going to fall in place. And that's the reason I tell you we're going to have an eyeball-to-eyeball, nose-to-nose confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, what is righteousness? That which is morally proper in the sight of God. He said the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him. We'll start getting them jewels put in our crown for the things that we've done in our hearts and our lives. Not out of a heart of necessity, but out of a heart of love. We demonstrated that tremendously today in our hearts and our lives. To help in any way that we can in the things that he was doing. And but the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Look at 21. He said, but if a wicked man turns away from all of the sin that he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. As long as there's breath, there's hope. How many times you heard me say that? And he said here, the soul who sins is the one who will die. And, but if a wicked man turns away from all the sin, as mean, as bad, as tough, as murderer or rapist or whatever he was, and his, if he makes that turn, what does it mean to repent? To turn and head in a new direction, doesn't it? He said here, but if a righteous man, a wicked man would turn away from all the sins that he has committed, keep all my decrees and do what is just and right, start living a Christian life, study his Bible, do what, I'm adding New Testament language because we're in the Old Testament. He will surely live and he will not die. He can go to heaven just like me and you. And it's hard in his life. What about those two thieves on the cross with Jesus, you know? One of them, even up to the few minutes before Jesus died, but he come to his realization, hey, this is the Son of God, you know. He asked the Lord to do what? Remember me when thou enterest into thy, what did the Lord tell you? Today. He come that close to spending eternity in hell. But at the last minute, he confessed. All right, verse 22. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. What did Jesus say if we confess our sin? He's faithful and just to forgive us by sin, cleanse us from all of our own. As far as the east is from the west, you know, wipe them out. Never going to hold them against us. Why? Because of the righteous things he has done. He will live. What was the most righteous thing that he did here after being so wicked? He confessed his sins. He asked the Lord to forgive him and save his soul. 23 says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? You think that I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? I'm glad, oh goodness, we got him. We got him, you know. Put him in hell. Let him suffer. Let him burn. He said, do you think I take pleasure in that? No. Rather, I'm not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. You think that I'm that hard of a person? He gave every man opportunity, didn't he? Every one of us, that we could live. He said, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Just the opposite. You may think I'm a tough, hard, mean God, but I'm not. He said, if I was, you think that thief on the cross looked over and said, remember me when thou enterest into thy paradise. I'd have done it. It's too late, buddy. You ought to have been thinking about that 30 years ago when you made it, or 10 years ago, or a year ago when you done what evil you done. And what he said was, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the things that he has done in his heart and his life. But if a righteous man turn from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things a wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sin he has committed, he will die. See, they're living under the law, not under grace yet. But when we get into the New Testament and the birth and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, we're living under grace. What is grace? It's on God's unmerited favor in toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He gave us a hope, gave us an opportunity to do what he would have us to do in our hearts and our lives. This righteous man, knowing what the commandments call for, and he goes about robbing, stealing, killing, cheating, doing whatever, he'll die. No matter how good he'd been for 40 years of his life, that one troublesome time could cost him his eternity in his heart and his life. He said none of the righteous, none of the good things that he'd done would be remembered. Because of his unfaithfulness, he's guilty. Verse 25 says, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. You know, how many times have you heard me tell you that I've had individuals say to me, well, Brother Larry, if that God that you brag about and talk about and think I need to put my faith, you know, if he's such a kind, loving, compassionate God, he's going to send me to hell? No, he's not going to. You're going to send yourself by rejecting him. Look what he said in verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my ways unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he'll die for it. Because of the sins that he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he'll save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? We try to get God's way to fit our way. Why do we do that? Because we want to continue to do some of the things that we do because we like it. We enjoy it. Be a part of it. But he said, you know, that righteous man, and how many people have we seen come through the doors of God's church throughout the land, not just Bexley, but anywhere. They make a profession of faith. They maybe follow him in baptism, and serve him for a while, and then all of a sudden, don't see him anymore. What did he say about that righteous man? He said he turns from his ways and he'll surely die. Didn't have what I got. Trusting the Lord as his Savior, his heart, his life. But he said that wicked man, he comes through the door of that church and he makes his profession of faith. He follows the Lord in baptism, begins to serve the Lord what days he has left upon this earth. He will never die. He'll never die. Comes down to a matter of choice. And I tell you that all the time. We make good choices and we make bad choices, but we're going to live with the choice that we make. But I've added something to that in the last few months of my ministry. Choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. And we're going to live with those consequences. He said here that, therefore, O house of Israel, verse 30, I will judge you, each one according to his ways. In the Old Testament, he's telling them, I'm going to judge you, each one according to your way that you choose, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Repent. What does that mean? Turn and head in that new direction. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Start a new lifestyle. Oh, that's going to cause us to have to do some things, you know. And our hearts and our lives. And do what the Lord would have us to do. Turn away from all of your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart. I like that. Get a new heart. You didn't know God was doing transplants way back then, did you? And a new spirit. Where do you get that spirit at? The moment we trust him as Lord and Savior, he comes to live with us where? And our hearts and our lives. How? Through the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That don't seem too complicated to me, does it, you? Repent and live. And yet there's those that choose to do what? Continue their unrighteousness and then die. Greatest mistake that anyone can make in their hearts and their life is to think, I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time. Well, I ain't supposed to die until I'm 70 years old. The Bible gave me 70, you know, and stuff. But you ever read one of those obituaries? They're everything from a stillborn baby to 100 plus years of age. Everything in between. None of us know when we're going. We just all know that we're going to do. Unless the Lord raptures us out of here. Any question? Any comment? Any thoughts?